Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you are a regular listener, why not plan to visit Beth Emmanuel in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin for one of the holidays? Join us in the fall for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, or come visit in the springtime and spend Passover or Shavuot with us. All the holidays are special at Beth Emmanuel. You can contact us to request details by clicking on the Contact tab on our website. And remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
There's this 85-year-old couple having been married 60 years, and they tragically die in a car crash, God forbid. And they've been in good health. The thing is, they've been in good health for the last 10 years, mainly due to the woman's interest in health food and exercise and, you know, this sorts of things. They reach the pearly gates, though, and St. Peter takes them to their mansion, which was decked out with a beautiful kitchen, master bath, jacuzzi, all everything, you know. And they go, ooh, ah. But the old man's little. He's kind of like, and he says, how much is all this going to cost? Peter says, it's free. This is heaven. Next, they're out back. They go out back. He says, you'll want to see this. Takes them out the back door. Their property line abuts right up to a golf course, and not just it's a champion golf course. And they says you're going to have golfing privileges here every day. And each week, the course changes to represent one of the great golf courses on earth. And the man's like, wow, what are the green fees? Peter says, this is heaven. It's free. You play for free in heaven. Next, they go to the clubhouse at the golf course, you know. And here's this lavish buffet with all the cuisines are laid out, everything you could want. And the old man says, how much to eat at the buffet? And Peter says, don't you understand yet? This is heaven. Everything is free. I keep telling you. So the old man says, he's looking it over and he says, well, he kind of glances at his wife and says, where's the low-fat and low-cholesterol foods? Peter says, that's the best part. You can eat as much as you want, whatever you like, and you never get fat, you never get sick. This is heaven. The old man hears this. He turns and he scowls at his wife and says, you and your broccoli, I could have been here 10 years ago. I like heaven jokes. Those are my favorites. As I listen to jokes about heaven, and I listen to Christians talk about the afterlife and their hope in heaven, I have a hard time distinguishing between the two. I've noticed that there seems to be a great deal of confusion over the entire subject of heaven. And this confusion began to bother me even when I was a kid, frankly. You know, attending an evangelical church, I couldn't quite figure out how it all worked together. You know, this like heaven, raised from the dead, going to heaven, you know, this sort of... So on the one hand, we taught a straightforward gospel, right? A gospel message about believing in Jesus so that you can go to heaven, right? So you go to, you know, how do you, what do you, you can go to heaven when you die. That was the whole point. That was the whole point. That was the whole, like, go to church point. The whole thing. The whole religion had this one thrust, this one emphasis, this one hot burning center. Go to heaven when you die. Going to heaven when you die is a big deal. And so the only real, you know, the thing about it was then you tried to get as many other people into heaven when they died so that they would go to heaven when they died. That was pretty much the whole objective. In fact, we defined salvation and redemption. Redemption itself meant a transition from the category of the damned, those who go to hell when they die, into the category of the saved, those who go to heaven when they die. And in this worldview, there's only two types of people in the world, and they're defined by their final destiny, which is either heaven or hell, right? So in today's world, you know, kind of losing our grasp on this because hell, nobody wants to go to hell. Hell is becoming more and more unpopular than ever. I mean, you might have thought that hell was never popular, but now it's even less popular to the point where the popular culture, what's popular, pretty much everyone is going to heaven nowadays because after all, wouldn't it be terribly mean and petty of God to punish people? You know, so goes the conventional wisdom about heaven and hell. So the popular culture has this vague, fuzzy notion of heaven. And I think, where do people get their ideas about heaven? I think it's primarily from Hollywood. I think that's where our main notions of what heaven is going to look like. I mean, it's just sort of like there's a fog machine going, and there's a lot of bright whiteness, and people are wearing white suits, and so, and then you have these reports from people who have these near death experiences, and it's like, oh, it's a bright light, and a warm sensation floods, you know, and neurologists say, yeah, that's called a dopamine release from your brain from the trauma of dying. Anyway, you know, and people say things like, you know, they say things like, you know, you hear this, they say that, you know, they say like, Grandpa will always be alive as long as we keep him in our hearts. And other nonsense like that, which reveals that the modern expectation of the afterlife consists primarily of an outright denial of death. One would expect, then, that if you want some clarity, you have to leave the popular culture and go to Christianity, which teaches that that heaven is our ultimate hope, our goal, our objective, and our eternal home. And we get some clarity here, right? On the contrary, you start asking these questions, we find that Christianity really has very little clarity to offer on the subject. So a couple of years ago, First Fruits of Zion asked me to bring this teaching called What About Heaven and Hell? I don't know, maybe some of you heard it. And I brought up these problems in this teaching. I was going over this subject. In Christian theology, when a Christian dies, he goes to stand in the final judgment. And if he has salvation, whether he obtained it through the sacraments or by being born again or whatever the prescribed mechanism according to his particular branch of Christianity, whatever you're talking about, then he goes on to heaven, which is a place in the sky. No, beyond the sky, above the clouds, and he encounters St. Peter, who's sitting at the gates and granting admittance to those who are written in the book of life, because to him was given the keys to the kingdom, right? Which, by the way, is a complete misunderstanding of the term kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the pearly gates are made of precious stones, and the streets are made of gold, by which, which is actually taken from Isaiah and from John's vision of New Jerusalem, not a description of heaven whatsoever. And everyone has a mansion there of their own, which, by the way, is a complete misunderstanding of John 14. It's based on the King James English, which should be, you know, translated as, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, not many mansions, because in King James English, mansion simply meant dwelling, not a palatial house. And in heaven, of course, there are a lot of people playing harps, and I'll give you that one. Revelation 15, you do see a lot of people playing harps. But beyond that, nothing's really too certain beyond the harp. It sounds like we're going to be there for a never-ending worship service, where the worship leader keeps doing the same chorus over and over. Yeah. Which, as my colleague Toby Janicki so accurately quipped, that sounds more like hell. And this whole concept of heaven is hard to, it's a hard sell, because you know what? We are corporeal creatures who are, we're unfamiliar with unending states of bliss, you know? And, in fact, we find our fulfillment and our purpose in meeting challenges, reaching goals, overcoming conflict. So an endless existence without purpose, without challenge, without goal, without conflict, it doesn't sound too exciting. And to cap it off, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, so there's really not much to hold your attention. I heard one fellow say he was relieved to get out of going to hell, but not particularly excited about going to heaven. Right. And then there's uncertainty about whether or not we'll recognize loved ones, and I have no idea where that comes from. I don't know where that idea comes from, that we wouldn't, I don't understand. But, in all, the prospect of eternal paradise seems a little flat, and most of the substantive things that people do say about it, it turns out are from biblical texts that have been misunderstood. There's no pearly gates. There's no streets of gold. St. Peter's not sitting at the gate. There are no mansions, and so forth and so on. I mean, isn't this amazing? I mean, the hope of all hopes, the ultimate goal of Christian confession, the final rest, the hope of glory. And overall, I'm always surprised about how little curiosity Christian people who are primarily motivated by the reward of heaven and whose religion can sometimes be reduced to simply a ticket to heaven. So it surprises me how little curiosity there seems to be about heaven. I mean, rarely do you hear a teaching about heaven. Rarely do people ask about it except they wonder if their pets will be there or not. So today, I want to offer you an explanation, not of heaven. This is not a sermon about heaven, but this is an explanation of why we're so befuddled about it. The reason that Christianity has such vague and undefined notions of heaven is that the Bible almost never talks about heaven. It's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's not about going to heaven. And originally, in the days of the apostles and the early followers of Jesus, neither was Christianity about going to heaven. Jesus did not come in order to tell people how to go to heaven. He never mentioned how to go to heaven. Moreover, he did not die in order to open the way to heaven. Those are provocative statements. And I just want you to know, I'm not alone in saying this. N.T. Wright's got my back. You know N.T. Wright? He's arguably the most famous Christian theologian in the modern era. He wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, where he makes pretty much the same statements. I have a copy of the book, and I even hope to read it someday. It's on my reading list, but I do have a copy of the book, and I can tell you that the first chapter is very good. But for me, heaven will be when I finally have time to read all the books that I actually already possess. Anyway, the point is, before you get upset about these un-Christian-sounding sentiments I'm spouting, just remember, N.T. Wright has my back on this one. Seriously, the Bible says very little, almost nothing, about the place that we call heaven, and even less about how to get there or what to expect when we arrive. Most passages that Christians assume are talking about heaven they're not talking about heaven at all. For example, I already mentioned the one where Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Christian readers assume this refers to the keys to those pearly gates which open into an ethereal paradise. It doesn't, not at all. We've discussed that before. When you read the New Testament in English, without knowing anything about the Jewish theological idioms and Jewish beliefs, you might come to the conclusion that Jesus and the apostles did have a lot to say about heaven and how to get to heaven. I'll give you a few examples. We'll read some verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning they will go to heaven. Same with those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, scribes and Pharisees do not go to heaven. You should store up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, meaning you will one day be able to go to heaven and enjoy your wealth if you use it correctly here on earth. Give it to Beth Emmanuel. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Meaning that in heaven, you know, that our dwelling is in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. Did you hear this one? Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Meaning that we don't belong to this earth, we belong to our real home where we have citizenship, which is heaven. Or how about this one from Colossians 1:5? The hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Meaning the eternal reward of spending eternity in heaven. Or here's one from Peter. Peter really lays it out for us here. He says, Blessed be Hashem, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you where, you guessed it, in heaven. Finally, one more from Paul where he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's 2 Timothy 4:18. So I'm sorry to tell you that none of these mean what they are commonly assumed to mean. None of these passages are about going to heaven when you die. Isn't that amazing? It's easy to see how the church could have gotten the wrong impression. I mean, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven all the time. What's the kingdom of heaven like? It's like this, it's like that, it's like this. He sends his disciples out to teach the kingdom of heaven. They're always warning people about not entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. The apostles are talking about our inheritance in heaven. But here's the thing about this heaven business. In Judaism, particularly in the days of the apostles, Jewish people used the word, quote unquote, heaven as a circumlocution, which means a roundabout way of saying something, to avoid saying the name of God. Rather than saying God's name, they would use different words, substitutions, like Hashem, for example. Heavenly Father, Lord, Most High, Almighty, Holy One, blessed be He, and so on and so forth, etc., etc., etc. Circumlocutions, ways of addressing God or speaking of God without using God's name, right? And one of these circumlocutions, a very common one, was heaven, Shemayim, heaven. Let me give you an example from English, from our world. People sometimes express their exasperation. They get really upset and they express their exasperation. They say, oh, for God's sakes, right? You ever hear someone say that? That's actually, what does that mean when somebody says that? Well, it's a shortened version of a fuller sentiment along the lines of, oh, for God's sakes, if not for mine, shut your mouth and quit talking nonsense. I think that's the full version of, oh, for God's sakes. But people shorten this down to the similar, you know, to the expression just, oh, for God's sakes. It's just the abbreviated version. You're supposed to, like, fill in the rest, right? Well, that's taking God's name in vain, sort of. And it's not going to fly in polite company. So polite people introduce a circumlocution for the name of God. And they say, oh, for heaven's sake. You ever hear that? Oh, for heaven's sake. But what they mean, you see, heaven is here standing in for God. So a person who says, oh, for heaven's sake, means, oh, for God's sake. Yeah. Our master talked about this once. He said, don't swear by heaven, for it is God's. He had something else in mind when he said that. But same idea. Now, my mother took this a step further. This is a very pious woman. So she substituted the word land as a euphemism for heaven. And I'm sure she didn't come up this, you know, herself, but the intention is really rather ingenious. The person who says, oh, for heaven's sake, realizes that sounds a lot like, oh, for God's sake. And so this person substitutes the opposite of heaven, which is land, and says, oh, for land's sake, which means absolutely nothing. I mean, it's completely nonsensical, but that's what my mother would say. Oh, for land's sake. Anyway, you get that. I mean, I like the illustration. This illustrates the tendency towards substitution, and that tendency towards substitution for God's name was even more common in the days of the Master and the Apostles. And in that regard, and I've taught you all this before, the term kingdom of heaven does not mean heavenly abode of angels and disembodied spirits. Instead, it is a circumlocution for the term kingdom of God, which in turn refers to the Messianic era. So all of the sayings about the kingdom of heaven should be read in your brain. You should read the Messianic era when you see the term the kingdom of heaven. This is one simple hermeneutical key completely changes the picture, completely changes the conventional Christian reading of the New Testament. In other words, almost every time it sounds like Jesus and the apostles are talking about getting to heaven, they're talking about attaining the Messianic era, the redemption. Another example. Our master says, don't store up treasure here on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. How do you imagine this? Do you picture, I always picture a chest, like a pirate's chest, you know, full of treasure, like a pirate would have, up in heaven, on a cloud, floating there, where it's safe from moth and rust and thieves, you know, up there, and it's there waiting for you. And when you die, you get to actually open this treasure chest, right? Wrong. I mean, sure, obviously it's an ATM machine. It's a heavenly ATM machine. But that's not what Yeshua meant at all. When he says store up treasure in heaven, it simply means, I mean, what is heaven? Heaven is a circumlocution for God. It simply means store up your treasure with God. In other words, accumulate merit and reward with Hashem, not on earth. Put your money, your resources, and your efforts into God's work and God's priorities. Accumulate treasure with God and not with man. And then you will have reward with Hashem. That's what it means. That's what Yeshua means. There's no literal treasure chest. There's no literal ATM machine awaiting you beyond the pearly gates. The apostles say, our citizenship is in heaven. That's right. But that doesn't mean we're going to live there. N.T. Wright points out that in the world of the apostles, most Roman citizens did not live in Rome. To say my citizenship is in Rome only meant that you had the privilege of imperial citizenship. It did not mean you owned a home in Rome or that you had a mansion there or that you were ever expected to settle there. The apostles speak of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which is the same as saying the hope you have with God. Your hope in heaven, that is your hope in God and his reward, the reward of the righteous. The apostles say that you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. But again, this only means that you have an inheritance with God. Like Hashem says regarding the Levites, he says, they have no inheritance in the land. I am their inheritance. Says this regarding the Levites in Parshat Shoftim. It doesn't mean that you have a piece of land or a mansion in the sky when it says you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. It doesn't mean you've got some property, some real estate out there all floaty waiting for you, waiting for your incorporeal arrival. The apostles say, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, but his heavenly kingdom is where? On earth, not in heaven. And that's what we pray for every day, on earth as it is in heaven. All this confusion about heaven results from our separation from Judaism. When Gentile Christians said, we don't need the Jews or these Jewish ideas to understand our own Bible, well, that's when we started to believe that our hope, the ultimate hope, and the final destiny of Christians is in heaven. So given this amount of confusion about the word heaven, is there any wonder that Christian ideas about going to heaven and what heaven will be like are a little bit muddled? I don't think so. I think it's completely understandable. But because Christianity has placed all of its emphasis and all of its importance on heaven and held the heavenly goal in antithesis to this world and this life, we have all that dismal, morbid fascination with death as if, rather than being the last enemy to be destroyed, you'd think sometimes listening to people that death is a Christian's best friend because it comes to free him of the shackles of this world, of flesh and blood, and releases him to go to his real home, his eternal home, his home in heaven, which sounds to me like straight up Gnosticism. I don't know if you've studied Gnosticism, but let me tell you, that sounds like straight up Gnostic eschatology. Those poor, confused Gnostics, they believed that physical matter, you know, physical matter, this stuff, was intrinsically corrupt and evil. The human body was a cage. It is a cage that imprisons the pure heavenly soul. But the good news of the Gnostics taught, the gospel of the Gnostics taught, if you believed the correct things, your soul could be set free and returned to its heavenly source, free from the taint of the physical world forever. That's what those Gnostics taught back in the second century. And nothing could have been more repulsive to them than the idea of a physical resurrection into a physical body. Nothing could have been more repulsive than the idea of taking that pure spiritual soul after it had been released from the prison of the flesh and sticking it in a new body, a new physical prison, and what's worse, one that will last forever? A prison that's going to... Yeah, a new soul cage. So today I'm the bearer of good news. I'm here to tell you that our hope is not in heaven. Well, depending on what you mean by that. I mean, if you say, my hope is in heaven, and by that you mean that your hope is in the is in everlasting life after death in an ethereal paradise inhabited by disembodied souls of the righteous, then you have misunderstood the gospel. If you say, my hope is in heaven, and by that you mean that your hope is with God, the King of heaven, the one who resides, as it were, above the skies, then you are correct. Your hope is with the Lord. Now, aside from all this, heaven is real. It's part of Pharisaic Jewish theology. It does teach about a paradise for the souls of the righteous. And if you'd like to study this, I'll refer you to my audio teachings, What About Heaven and Hell? You know, it's like four discs. But to put it very simply, the Pharisees and the apostles believed that when a righteous person dies, his undying soul separates from his body. That's what death is. Then the angels come and usher his soul to paradise, where he joins Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the souls of the righteous in a bounteous garden, so to speak, like Eden. And there the souls bask in the radiance of the Almighty, waiting until that day when they will be privileged to be reunited with their bodies at the time of the resurrection of the dead. That's about all we know. We don't know much more than that. That's about it. But we do know that God welcomes the souls of the righteous back into heaven from whence those souls originally came. That's basic Pharisaic and apostolic theology. But this paradise of souls is not the place of life after death. Everyone who goes there, here's the key, here's how you know it's not life after death, because everyone who goes there is dead. If it was life after death, they would be alive, would they not? But they're dead. Eh? It's not some place you're going to spend eternity either. It's not, there's no streets of gold and pearly gates so far as we know, and it's not your eternal home. Your home is here, in this world. And in this body of flesh and blood and bone, this is who you are. You are the real you. Not a floaty ghost, or a vapor, or a memory, or a dream. The truth is, if that was our hope, it wouldn't have been entirely different than most pagan notions of the afterlife. Most pagan cultures of the afterlife teach that after the death, the human spirit leaves the physical body and travels on a journey to the realm of ghosts, a realm of disembodied spirits, where they receive some type of comeuppance, reward or punishment for the way they behaved in life. That's pretty much universal. That's a universal human idea about death. So it's hard to imagine that the gospel had much to contribute or to improve on that if it was essentially saying the same thing that everybody believed anyway. Namely, that there is an afterlife where human souls go and have some sort of shadowy, disembodied existence and deal with consequences of choices made during their lifetimes. Not the Christian message. And it's not the hope. There is certainly consolation in heaven, in this idea of paradise and the confidence. There's consolation and comfort in the confidence that we have that our loved ones have departed to that place of light and spiritual joy, as Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Paul's words. Beyond any doubt, that is good news. It's just not the good news. It's not the message of the gospel that our master proclaimed or that his apostles proclaimed. I know, maybe this is coming at a big surprise to some of you. Came into the church under the gospel message. You know, if you came into the church under the banner, believe in Jesus so that you will go to heaven when you die. And I will admit, that is a pretty good incentive, especially when the other option involves eternal torment. But once again, and I can't stress this enough, going to heaven when you die is not entering the kingdom of heaven, and it is not life after death. It is not eternal life. Spending eternity in heaven as a disembodied spirit would be eternal death, not eternal life. So, what is this message of eternal life that seems to be so important to the gospel message, seems to permeate the teachings of the apostles and enthuse them and inspire them to face all sorts of grisly deaths themselves? If it's not going to heaven when you die, what is it we are talking about? I will give you a clue, one clue, and that clue is the empty tomb of Yeshua of Nazareth. Think about it, an empty tomb. Why was the tomb empty? Was it because his flesh and bones had dematerialized and been replaced by a floaty spiritual body? No, it's not it. Remember his hands? And his feet still had wounds from his life on earth. It was the same body. That's the point. And the apostles saw him, and they touched him, and they ate with him, and he wasn't a ghost. Then they became his witnesses to the world. We saw him alive. They did not go out proclaiming the message, believe in Jesus who was crucified and on the third day went to heaven. That was not the message. They went out proclaiming, believe in Jesus who was crucified and on the third day rose from the dead. Obviously, the resurrection of Jesus is a central event of the gospel story. Why is that? What does it mean? Sometimes, you know, as Scott McKnight was pointing out, we've placed so much emphasis on the death of Jesus that we forgot what's important is the resurrection of Jesus. What does that resurrection imply for our future and our whole concept of life after death? Well, we have to figure that out. But I'll tell you this much today. Turns out it's one of the elementary teachings of the Messiah, one of those basic doctrines of the apostles that they considered to be milk, the milk of the word, the basic stuff, which is, of course, what we're learning here in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.